We are in the second half of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 4. We're not going to get as far as I had originally planned. Just too much good stuff here. I think we're reading through verse 12 today. Please stand and turn to Ephesians 4. Verse 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Father, would you bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of this word today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, it is an important message today, one that God is very much interested in because it's about his body. He wants his body to live and to act a certain way of being knit together in love. And this is important for God, it's important for us and for our children. There's a call to be unified today, which implies that there's a real and present danger that we will be divided. On the one hand, there are things that naturally draw us together, things like our love of the Lord, our interest in the Bible and, you know, Reformed theology, our understanding of the world and how we must fight against it. We read this in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We share that. It helps us to say we're set out from the world. All of these things have a centripetal force. You know, the rock on the string that swings around, there's a force that keeps that that rock from flying off, keeps it going around the center, and that's the centripetal force. Maybe I have this wrong. Maybe I have it backwards. I don't know. We'll have to talk about this at lunch. I'm reading my notes, but it seems backwards. We'll go with what my notes say. A centrifugal force is something, rather than staying connected and revolved around a center, wants to beam off in a straight line. But there's a string that provides the centripetal force, keeping it revolving around your hand. You release the string, or the string breaks, it's going to fly away in a straight line from that very instant. It could be a great weapon, right? We know about that. So we'll talk about the centripetal and the centrifugal forces today. I have an engineering degree. I'm not doing very well today. Pray for me. But you understand what I'm saying, right? First three verses. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it says, Paul says, he's a prisoner. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He's told us that before. He told us that at the beginning of chapter 3. And he beseeches us, he urges us to live lives, to walk in such a way that is worthy. And we often say that we're not worthy of God's grace. And it's true, we're not worthy of God's grace. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't walk worthy. You see, if we say that we are walking worthy of the blessings of God, that means we are responding to His worth, not reveling in our own. If our lives are worthy of God, we are reacting in an appropriate way to what He has done, to His worth. Do you see that difference? So worthy is not a bad word in the Bible, as long as it's in response to God, not our own self-worth. As long as it is God's worth we are considering, not our own worth. So walk worthy. And God gives a calling. He says that we are called into a vocation. And we need to walk according to the worth that God has given us into this position. This is an interesting transcendence. We've been learning about God as a creator in the shorter catechism. And we think of the material things that God has created. But He also created the immaterial. He created love and time and physical laws and language. He created concepts and principles such as beauty and righteousness, fast and slow, high and low. He created conditions like old and new, healthy and sick. Everything was created by God and sustained by God. And Jesus Christ was central to that creation. Look back at chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So why are we talking about this creation of concepts? Well, it's because our verse says, therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation or the position wherewith you are called. You see, one of the things that God created was positions, offices, as it says here, a vocation. Now, the original word for this calling is in Greek is klesis. It means the station in life or the social role to which one has been called. That's our calling. In the case of a child of God, it's a calling to be a member of the church, and that's a general call to everyone. And to be a son or a daughter necessitates a certain way of life. Otherwise, the king is dishonored in his kingdom. Otherwise, our husband, Jesus, is dishonored by his bride in his own household. So we should walk worthy. What does that mean? Well, the old King James says conversation. That's your life. And I think there's value in that. How we go along with our thinking and our talking. How we talk, how we think, how bold and how gentle we are, how we spend our money, how we dress. We don't walk around in dirty clothes because our bodies are the temples of the Lord. We take care of our bodies because we don't own them. Of course, there's liberty in these things, but all things for the glory of God. How do we walk worthy? Our emotions. Our emotions need to be worthy of the calling that God has called us to. Our willingness to take risk for Christ. That's one of the things that a Christian does. That's a worthy walk. So walk worthy. In verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And Christianity is unique in this, a calling to be lowly, a calling to be humble. And of course, when we do that, it doesn't mean passivity. Because at the same time we're humble, we're bold. And what's the difference? We're humble and bold at the same time because of Christ. We talked about that last time. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. In our teaching hour today, I'd like to go over our membership covenant a little bit to help us to endeavor to keep the unity of peace. It's something we have to work at. It doesn't come natural. So the unity of the church, look at verses 4 through 6. There's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. And here we see the reason for this certain kind of life of walking worthy. And the reason is the wholeness of God's covenantal people. A certain uniformity is called for. And we'll get to diverse gifts later. But for now, it's the unity. It's the one that he's talking about. One body, one spirit, and we are called into this. And it's a source of hope. Have you ever seen organizations... I know you adults have anyway, organizations that are suffering from a lack of unity, no common standards, people following different leaders, no united vision, no shared culture. I've read many case studies that if this is the case, the future is failure. But the opposite is true. Under a united vision, common vision, culture, there's a path to success. And of course, what the Bible is speaking of is the covenant, and it goes way beyond these corporate things that we're talking about. It's the covenant. And there's a continuity with the Old Testament. Those who might say that the oneness of God is upheld in the Old Testament, but not in the New, here's a good place to show that there's continuity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6 says, one God. There's no difference in the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. There is no difference. We know a little bit more about the Trinity, but it's the same God. It's the oneness is the same. Neither is there anything in the Shema that was modified. We can say with just as much confidence today the Shema. And I'd like to turn there. Favorite passage, let's go there. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And I'm going to read all the way through 10. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mayest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son. Do you see that generational aspect? All the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, that they shall be frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. One more verse. And the house is full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged. Wouldn't that be nice if we had that? Actually, we do have a dug well on our land. We just don't know if it's deep enough. Wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. The Diffners have a really good fence. Just saying. When thou shalt have eaten and be full. I'm going to look at some verses here. Verse 3. Verse 3 is an amazing encapsulation of the vision of the New Dunedin Project. It's all there. Hear, therefore, O Israel. There's one entity that God is calling out, not just the church, not just a family, but a society, a nation, Israel. Observe to do it. What is missing, or at least somewhat lacking in the Reconstructionist and Theonomist approach, is a tangible way to do it, at least within a generation. Observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thy may increase mightily as the Lord thy God hath promised thee. It's a great thing to know the promises of God and to actually believe them. In the land that floweth with milk and honey. Be a little bit skeptical of any of the understanding of ancient Israel that spiritualizes all the land promises. Many Reformed people say that all of these promises are pointing to heaven. They said that down in Orlando a couple weeks ago. It's true that heaven, and especially the new heavens and the new earth, will have a greater manifestation of these blessings. But Jesus taught that these land promises are not just for heaven. They are for this world too. And you know, the land of Israel was much more fertile in the days of Israel's faithfulness than in the days of their rebellion. You wouldn't have these stories. You wouldn't have this lush examples of all kinds of vegetation and all these animals. No, it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. So why are we going through this? We're going through this. I'm wanting to show you the connection between the one Lord, one faith, one baptism in Ephesians with the faith of the Old Testament saints. There's a oneness to this that's very important for us. Verses 4 through 6 here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And it has a link to verse 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Verses 7 through 10. Here we see a very important concept. And I ask you to pay attention and remember this, all of you, children included. Here is the core of education. The core of education is covenant. The core of education is covenant. And specifically, the covenant exercised in family terms, in daily lives, and homes, and being together. And that's why we preach homeschooling. The covenant is primary in education. The content is secondary in education. You teach them diligently to the children within the context of this covenant construct. It starts with the Lord thy God. He is your God. He is one God. Teach them within that. Because the Lord thy God is one God, our lives look a certain way. Our society looks a certain way. Our church looks a certain way. And it goes back to our central theme, doesn't it? Let's turn back to Ephesians. If you turned, turn back to Ephesians with me. I think our theme verse is Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4 show us that there is hope in the fact that there is one body. There's hope in that. It's not just a doctrine that's, you know, good to know. Gives us hope. Look at verse 4. There is one body. This is a fact. There is one body. And it's emphasized and expanded in a beautiful way. What's here seems to me to be one of the most poetic parts of the Bible. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One Lord. That hope comes not just because of the fact that we are united, but we're united around a person, the Lord. Around town, you'll hear things. I heard it last week. That you have your gods and I have mine. Or you have your God and I have my gods. But it's not a scriptural possibility, because there's only one God. There is none other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Can you imagine the confusion? Can you imagine the impact it would have on a family's confidence if each of us were to worship different gods on different weeks? Maybe a different person is worshiping a different god on a different day. That's the way it was. That's the way it was in Canaan. And it's somewhat concerning to even think about this, to entertain what it would be like if we did not believe in one God. But I think it's a good mental exercise. Think about the culture of Canaan when they came in, some of the gods that were there. Asherah, Baal. We all know of Baal. He's one of the most famous gods. He was the warrior god. He was also a storm god. Yam was a sea god. Anat was the fertility goddess. Mot was the underworld god. And sometimes these gods would fight together. And of course, we see the same things with the Greek gods. Just confusion. Putting things together, and this god says this. Pray to that god, that doesn't work. Move on. What a lack of hope. So I just think about what it would be like if we didn't have one Lord. We have one Lord. And that Lord represents to us one faith. Please pray for yourselves and pray for me that we would not think that there are multiple faiths. It's going to be hard to resist that. Because we even think about that sometimes. Well, the Christian faith says this, but the Muslim faith says this. But there is one faith. Those other things are not really faith. Okay, they're faith in something that's not real. But that's not what's in mind here. When we're talking about faith in something that is actually divine, there's only one faith. The rest is sin. So I hope you can see this concept of one Lord, one faith, one baptism unifies. But it also properly divides. It unifies the true church and it divides us from the false church. You'll hear this around town as well. It's all about Jesus. As long as you are following Jesus. We heard this in the restaurant one time in our men's muster. From our waitress. We're all in the same church family. Well, the idea that if we are following Jesus, we are in the same church family is true. And there's an element of that. As long as we are obeying Him, we are in the same church family. And how do we know this? From what we've been learning, if we abide in Him, He produces fruit in us. So that happens. You follow Jesus. If you follow Jesus and you have true fruit, you have to be, by definition, in the true church. But it doesn't just end at one Lord. It ends in one faith. Well, the next word is one faith. And that which is not of faith, as revealed in the Bible, is not just a substandard faith. It's not a faith that could be better. No, on the core issues at least. And what's in mind here in Ephesians chapter 4, that there's only one faith. If it's not according to the world, it's anathema. And it's a pretty bold statement that Paul preached in Galatians chapter 1. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And that means set aside to Satan forever. It's an irony, actually. Many who use the one Lord, one faith baptism do so to overlook what the Lord says about himself, what the Bible says about Jesus. It's not smushing it all down. It's not some ecumenical emotionalism. The history of Christianity is of centrifugal and centripetal forces. There's a tendency to spin off, but God gives us gracious acts to bring the church back together. And he does so by one faith. When you think of a faith, it's, again, we're talking about faith, it's not a condition, it's a position, both doctrinally and covenantally. Let me say that again. Faith is not a condition or an emotion. It's rather a position, both doctrinally and covenantally, that results in true works. So, what are some of the things that keep us together? Baptism. Back to our rock and string illustration. Baptism keeps us close to Christ and close to each other. It's a wonderful grace that whenever we baptize children up here, anytime we have a baby, a new member joins the church, and we get reminded that we were baptized into Christ. That keeps us together. And of course, baptism is the sign and the seal of the covenant. That's the main thing that holds us. Like we mentioned last week, it's going to be difficult to be too covenantal in your thinking. It's going to be very hard to out-covenant the Bible. Stretch the covenantal thinking. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It unifies us, and it actually separates us from the world, because there is the Lord as revealed in the Bible. The faith is revealed in the Bible. Baptism as practiced in the Bible brings us together, keeps us apart. Well, what about the diversity of the church? Verses 7 and 8. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Not the same type of grace, not the same measure of grace. Grace is given to us, though. It says that grace is given to us. It's a constant message of Ephesians. We all know the song, Amazing Grace. My family sung the song at the funeral of my father about a week and a half ago. I think it's the most famous song for funerals, for Christians anyway, because it shows how sinful we are and yet how God redeemed us. And it shows us that God has an eternal plan for his people. It's glorious. The hymn was composed by John Newton. And one day someone asked John Newton a doctrinal question. And we don't know exactly what the topic was, but we know what his answer was. It's well known. He said this: "When I was young, I was sure of many things. There are only two things I'm sure of now. One is that I am a miserable sinner, and the other is that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior." God gives the grace. But we've been talking about the unity of the body. Now let's talk about diversity. When I say diversity, you may, like me, have a bit of an emotional response. Diversity today doesn't mean different skills or giftings under a unified construct. Rather, diversity today means different ethics. It means different ideas of truths and different sources of truths. That's what it really means. But don't let that perverted idea of diversity rob you of the beauty of the wonderful diversity designed by Christ. And why would God give us different graces, even different levels of giftings? Well, there's certainly a complementarian aspect going on. Just like a husband and wife, it's not efficient for both of them to be skilled at the same thing. It's not good if they're both doing the same thing while leaving other things uncovered. There's efficiency in diversity. But here, probably more likely and more importantly, God designed it in a way so that we would not be independent, so that we would not be self-sufficient in a bad way. Okay. We see this concept in Gideon, don't we? What do we see about God's desire for how we operate from the story of Gideon? God put an external constraint upon Gideon. Do you remember how many men Gideon started with? 32,000. Went from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. You only get 300 men. He finally landed with 300. And with that 300 men, Gideon's troop killed 120,000 men. Why did God narrow it down to 300 people? I think we know the answer to that. It's an extraordinary case, no doubt, but it shows that God is very concerned that we be dependent upon Him. And so if we depend upon the body, depend upon each other, if we use the gifts of the body, we are depending upon Him. If we do not depend upon the body, if we do not use the gifts that we have, then we are not depending upon Him. And we're not functioning the way that God called us to function. Now, this diversity that God has given us, just as people, and the diversity of gifts that He has given us with the church, naturally speaking, is destined to divide us. Paul Washer said that the church is a bunch of people that, naturally speaking, would not be getting along and not even associating with each other. That's the church. And that's true. If you go join a club, they're pretty homogenous. Paul was no doubt addressing this issue for the Ephesians. The gospel was being preached broadly, publicly, and the Spirit was moving all types of people to be saved. 1 Timothy shows us that God desires all types of men to be saved. And that's something we need to be cautious of here. I mean, we have a common life, and there's a number of things that are right and good, and we can help other people to grow into some of these covenantal things we have. But let's remember the example of the Ephesians. And let's see in Scripture that whoever God saves, they're in the body just as much as anyone else. The last thing I want to talk about is Jesus ascending on high. Ascending on high. And that's in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this verse is pulling from Psalm 68. And if you would turn with me there, just so that you can see the link of this verse. Psalm 68. And let's read verses 15 through 19. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the high hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the salvation, even the God of our salvation. So what does this mean? Do you know what this means? He led captivity captive. John Gill says this, it's an expression of Christ's conquest and triumph over sin and Satan, the world, the death, grave, and indeed every spiritual enemy of His people, especially the devil, who leads men captivity at His will and is therefore called captivity, and His principalities and powers, whom Christ has spoiled and triumphed over. That's what John Gill says, that leading captivity captive. Jesus has taken away the power, in a sense, for us, the possibility of being captive. And Psalm 68 says he daily loads us with benefits, which speaks of earthly blessings. So there is a link here. Now let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 8. Verse 7 to verse 8, Christ here is referred to. It says, according to the measure of Christ, verse 8, wherewith he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivities captive and gave gifts unto men. So why is this linked to Psalm 68 important? Because Psalm 68 said God ascended, said Yahweh ascended. Here it says, Christ ascended. So, there's a proof of the divinity here. And it's so subtle. And this is one reason why we need to read the Old Testament and the New Testament together. To see these links. And to see not only the links, but how easily the writers of Scripture say these things, assuming that the audience is going to understand the Old Testament. So this is talking about Christ. And this was a victory ascent. James Ferguson, the Covenanter, wrote this, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, having finished the word which was given to him to do on earth, did locally ascend into heaven," that means just from where he was, "carrying his human nature up thither, so that he might be exalted in that glory which he had before the world was, and take possession of heaven in our name, and prepare a place for us." And I would say that there is a place for us in heaven, and there's a place for us also in the future. But now we can experience that. And that's what we've seen. We've gone to it many times, Ephesians 2:6. We are seated in the heavenly places now. So when Christ went up, in one sense, we went up with him. This doctrine of ascension is critical to our calling here in having a unified faithfulness in this land. What do I mean? I mean that it must be preached that Christ is not only risen, but reigning. And there's a spiritual warfare aspect of this as well. Satan does not have as strong of devices as he once had, but here's one device that seems to remain strong with Satan, to blind us of the ascension of Christ. In the 1860s, the country was under judgment, big time. The Bible says war is a judgment. And that was our worst war by far. Interesting thing, Greg Bahnsen, when he was preaching on the ascension, said something that I found remarkable. He said, pick up a hymnal and search for all those hymns that speak of Jesus' ascension. Then look at the dates. And what you'll find is that overwhelmingly, almost all of the hymns that mention Jesus' ascension were dated in the 1860s or before. And so I looked. I think I looked at the Trinity Hymnal, and it was true. So a blocking of the ascension of Jesus Christ is something I think that Satan's been very successful at. But you know what? Bahnsen preached that in the 80s. And there have been quite a few new hymns that do speak of the ascension. And that's no small thing. When you consider that hymns, what we sing, they're a combination of prayer and doctrine that are presented to us in beautiful, rememberable, transformational ways. These new songs about Jesus' reign should be a great encouragement to us. Great encouragement. Our parents may have in some ways had a more Christian society, but if they wanted to look for songs of Jesus' reign, they had to look at least 100 years back. They had to go way back.
Good songs. But the ascension of Christ is something that has to be preached.
Well, let's look at verse 9. Now that he ascended, but what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? What does this mean? Does it mean that Jesus descended first into hell? I don't think so, but let's explore this possibility just for a bit. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3, and let's read verse 18 through 22. For Christ also hath suffered, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedience, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, in eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even as baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. And the Greek word for prison means like a place of custody. But the context here in 1 Peter 3 quickly goes to a specific case of judgment, the flood. So that's going to influence our interpretation. I'm going to give you first, though, a couple of points against the idea that Jesus went into hell, that this means, that this verse means, and that Ephesians means that he went into hell before he went into heaven. First, when he was on the cross, he said to the thief that he would go to paradise. He went, this is in Luke chapter 23. Second, this idea of preaching to Noah that we see here in 1 Peter is also brought up in 2 Peter. He brings it up again. And there it talks about demons being cast down into hell, but then it mentions Noah again. And the idea there, and you can look at it, this is 2 Peter chapter 2, is that Jesus preached through the Spirit then, through Noah. The Spirit preached through Noah. And they did not listen to Noah's preaching, so they perished. And then the last idea here in verse 21 is that the water saved Noah just as baptism saves us. Of course, baptism doesn't save us by the water, the washing. It says here it's the answer of a good conscience, which only comes by faith. So in other words, this idea of descending, back in Ephesians, you can turn back to Ephesians. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, probably means his incarnation. And that fits the narrative here. Because in the judgment, Noah, people were in sin. They were preached to, but they didn't repent. And so this condition that's been in the world, Jesus descended. And that fits the context of Ephesians pretty well. So I think that this, that he ascended, what does it mean that he first descended into lower parts of the earth? It means that he was incarnated. Now there is something that we say in the Apostles' Creed, and maybe we should talk about that. It says that he descended into hell. We've change the word to Hades. And Dominion does the same thing. It's a more accurate
translation. So here's the history about the Apostles' Creed. The English meaning of hell has changed since the English form of the creed was fixed. Originally, hell meant the place of the departed, such as corresponding to the Greek Hades or the Hebrew word Sheol. Now, that's a different word than Gehenna. Okay, that word for hell means where there is punishments. So originally, the Apostles' Creed did not have the word that meant Gehenna, meant hell of eternal punishment. Rather, it meant this word of Sheol. So in other words, Jesus went down to the grave. And this is the idea that we see in Psalm 16 that's talking about Jesus. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And the New King James, when this verse says Sheol. So when we say the Apostles' Creed, we are saying he descended into Hades. He descended into the place of the dead, but not into hell. So most likely it means that it is the incarnation. It fits the local context. He descended into earth. He did his perfect work here, and then he ascended. Christ went back up. What this verse shows, that he descended first in the lower parts of the earth. It means that he came down here to do battle and then went back up to where he was before. And we see this in the high priestly prayer, John 17. I have glorified thee on the earth. This is Jesus speaking. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was, before he descended. Well, in conclusion, we've gone over some of the practical application. We've at least started some of the practical application of Ephesians. It says to walk worthy. And so remember that that is not in our worth, but it is in Christ's worth. And when we talk about the unity of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that's a critical element for us to return to, because we do have things that will divide us. James says it is our own personal desires that will divide us. But God gives us things to keep us together. Jesus gives us grace, comes from him, and he gives us varying gifts. He took away the possibility of Satan taking us captive. He ascended up into heaven. And we need to remember the ascension just like those old hymns do. We'll look at verse 10 and we'll end with this. Why did he ascend? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this word on walking worthy, on unity, on the gifts, on the ascension of Christ. All of these things are wonderful doctrines that help us in our Christian life. I pray that you'll strengthen our church by it. Help us to not take these things for granted. We've heard a lot of preaching over the years on unity. But divisions will come if we don't endeavor to keep the peace. Help us to endeavor to keep the peace. And we thank you that Jesus has indeed ascended far above the heavens, above all powers and principalities, that he might fill all things. Help us to live out this unified covenantal life. Help us to connect the Old Testament and the New Testament, to help us to live out the Shema in our homes and in our church and also in our society. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.